This is a workshop on the role of fathers and grandparents, Key Men's Conference, February 1998. My name is Bob Seifert. I'm with the Navigators, serving with the Church Discipleship Ministries in the Dallas-Fort Worth area, and also as a liaison with churches in Latin America who are using the Spanish 2-7 material in some of those countries. All of you should have a copy with four pages. Make sure that there are four pages. The last one is a diagram of a house, which we will use in lieu of an overhead to put some things on. Last year I did a workshop on the role of fathers and only included a brief paragraph on grandparenting. And I'd been doing some research, and then I was given the assignment to include that, and so we have enlarged it a little bit to the role of fathers and grandparents. And I have found some amazing things simply because that's becoming a very definitely important part of our society, as we'll see later on. Before we do the part of construction, I want to read something to you. I came across an article in a special issue of Newsweek. Every once in a while they'll come out with what they call a special issue. This one had to do with children. You know, the entire magazine was written on that. And I found in it an article on grandparenting, The Grandparent's Role, by Kenneth Woodward. And he starts off like this. They start swaddled and protected. Mom is just an appendage. Then everyone starts showing up, grandparents, siblings, babysitters, friends, and eventually salesmen. They're a little taste of the world to come. Children can learn lessons from them that is lessons for better or for worse that will stay with them for the rest of their lives. Then he goes on to say that as soon as they start moving away. Surely it's hard to imagine while you're beaming down at your fuzzy little newborn, but you've already launched him on a life that will inevitably take him out of your arms, if never out of your heart. You're not alone in this. Therein lies both the opportunity and the challenge. You will be the child's first guardian, teacher, and moral compass, but you can't shield your baby from the world. Nor would you want to. Grandma wants to hold her. Sister wants to see if she bounces. Babysitters are ready to rock the cradle. With any luck, you'll be able to look to your parents, whom in a blizzard of energy and rebellion, you may have left behind years ago. Then he says parenthetically, amazing, isn't it, how the same people who were so seemingly flawed as parents can turn out to be such insightful grandparents. It does take a family to raise a family. And he goes into the transition of little baby into big, the wider world. It starts with family members, then moves outward with daycare, then friends, then television. Marketeers begin to exercise their influence. This is the journey babies were built for. They're born scientists, eager to test and taste and learn. You're there to be dazzled by their discoveries. Ride with them as long as you can, and then he gets into the grandparents' role. We'll talk about that a little later. The whole basis for this, we want to talk about it more from the scriptural role, and I've designed what I call the construction with the foundation, walls, and roof, and you can use this to write in some of these points on the last page. The outline you have here on the front page, 1 through 3, and you can put some of these notes here on the back page. There are basically three very important parts to any edifice: the foundation, the walls, and the roof. Any of you who have been in construction, architects, building, know that that's important. And probably the underlying thing for any building, particularly when you get into multi-storied in large edifices is that foundation. Because if the foundation isn't good, then the rest of it is really just going to totter for a few years to come and then fall over. The verse of scripture that I like that talks about this is Psalm 127:1. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it, depending on your translation. And it's interesting that in that passage, it also talks about the heritage of children and having children. Unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen guard in vain. Ultimately, we are all under the eyes of the living God. It appears sometimes that he's not even interested in the affairs of men and women, but he does know. And he doesn't push himself, but he is aware. And, of course, the passage goes on, and ultimately it talks about children being an heritage of the Lord. They are a reward from him. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are sons born in one's youth, and so on. Blessed is a man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be put to shame. I'm not sure what the psalmist had in mind, but I really like the idea that he was talking about constructing, because there's detail involved. There's progress. There's certain essentials that have to go into whether it's a physical house or the family unit as we normally have it. Now, A, and I'm going to go through this part rapidly because I want to save some time at the end for some talk and discussion on both parenting and grandparenting. First of all, it has a solid foundation, and you can write these two statements right in the bottom here. Number one, that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. There's a solid foundation. It's interesting that Paul talked about foundations here 2,000 years ago. In the excavations that archaeologists are doing over there in the old country and in the Middle East, they're finding, if not the edifice, certainly a very solid foundation. And through earthquakes and all sorts of things, there has been a lot that has taken those things down. But Paul, when he was writing to the Corinthians, talked about this in a spiritual way. You could jot this down. I don't have this verse, but you could put it right next to has a solid foundation. 1 Corinthians 3:11. Now, Paul starts in verse 10 by saying, by the grace of God given me, I have laid the foundation. As an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is, what? Christ Jesus. So that's essential if we're going to think in terms of the scriptural home. I have Luke 9:23, which talks about putting him first. If anyone will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. He's not only our Lord and Savior, but he is Master. God has to be number one. I can remember when I was in college talking to a guy about this, and I told him, we were waiting to go to class at the university, and I said, you know, as far as I'm concerned, God, we were talking about our girlfriends. I was dating the young lady who later became my wife. And I says, but God has to be number one. And I want her to be number one. He says, I can't buy that. He says, I want my wife to be number one. I said, where's God? Well, God can be number two. And I said, boy, that's a strange priority. And we kind of argued back and forth. But for him, God was kind of an appendage, you know. And he had great love for his fiancée and so on. But, you know, this is years ago, going on 45 years, 46 years. But I think that in the home, as it begins, of course, with a husband and wife, before they become mom and dad, there has to be the fact that God is number one in your lives. And upon that, the foundation can be built. Secondly, that the Word of God is the final authority. All Scripture is God-breathed and is, what? It's the Word. Useful. It's useful for something. And yet so many families, they get married and they take the picture with their hands on the Bible and the rings, you know, and it goes in the photo album, And that's the last the Bible's ever opened. But it is a reference book. It is a manual for life. And we've got to use it because it is useful. And it lists several things for doctrine and for reproof, for correction, and so on. Particularly beginning in my own life, and then ultimately in the lives of those who are going to live in my home. All right, it has walls of love. And you could write on there, alongside in a vertical way, love. This has got to be, there's three vertical stripes there that represent the walls. You could just write love. It enfolds it and it is within. Walls of love. What does that mean? Well, there are many definitions. And I like the one, which I'm not sure where I got it from. It might have been from Lauren Sani years ago, but he defines it as love as an unselfish concern that freely accepts another and seeks his or her good. Others say love is active. Love is a matter of the will, not just of the emotions. And, of course, the greatest expression of love is that which we find in the Bible, where God so loved the world that he gave. Love has to be unconditional. Perhaps one of the best definitions we have scripturally is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If you think about the early church, particularly the Corinthian church, Paul really, you know, had stepped into a mess. Here were people who were hard-drinking, promiscuous, pagan, heathen. Paul goes in and preaches the gospel, and he gets these converts, and they form a body. And there's the church at Corinth. He spends about a year and a half with them, getting them grounded. But they continue to have their problems. But he loved them. And 1 Corinthians, the letter, is one of which he wrote, particularly to help them through some of these things. And right in the middle of that book, in verses 4 through 7, you have some beautiful definitions. I like the J.B. Phillips on that, where he says, love is slow to lose patience. Boy, don't we need that in the home. It looks for a way of being constructive. It is not possessive, and so on. And if any of you have come across the new paraphrase by Eugene Peterson called The Message, there's a beautiful descriptive words. He really has a way with the English language in describing some of these passages in a modern vernacular. Number three, and you can write across the door there, there are doors of communication. This implies an openness. Now, when I say the word communication, I don't mean just talking. I read where 90% of marital breakdowns has to do with the breakdown in communication. They don't talk anymore. They don't discuss these things. Think back in your courtship days, how much you talked. And, I mean, it'd be past midnight and you're still talking. And, you know, there's affection shown there, but discussing these things. I remember when my one daughter came home from college and she announced to us, I think I've met the man I'm going to marry. You know, boy, I think, who's this? Well, I had met him also, and I knew she was dating him. He was stationed at Fort Hood, involved in the NAV ministry on the base there, under Joe Stone's ministry, and he came to a conference that I put on in the Dallas area, community conference. And they met, and their eyes met, and all this and that. And years later, he's my son-in-law. And my other daughter, same way. Guy graduates from University of Wisconsin, gets a degree in civil engineering, sends out his resume, gets hired by a company in Dallas. Calls me, he'd been involved with the Navigators on campus. Comes down, make a long story short, he meets my younger daughter, calls me up. I started meeting him. He moved in with some singles. He wanted to be involved in the ministry as a young engineer. And they began to date in groups and go to conferences and so on. And one day he said, I believe I'm interested in your daughter. And I kind of knew this was coming because she would unload on my wife, and then my wife would tell me these things when I'm trying to go to sleep at night, you know. I'd hear about half of it. Well, that's bad communication, by the way. But we're married, have three children, live up in the Wheaton area. My other daughter, they have four children. So we have seven grandchildren. We're kind of working that way toward grandparenting, and we're learning a lot. I was trying to make a point of that, but I forgot. Well, anyway, finally one of the guys in the singles ministry came to me and he said, do you have any more daughters around? You know, he was impressed with the two that were already taken. I said, no, I'm sorry. That's it. Communication. The area of greatest breakdown. Now, I put this verse in 1 Corinthians 14:8, but I'm going to talk about that a little later. It doesn't have anything to do with communication in the family, but it's a good illustration. It says, if the trumpet gives an uncertain sound, who will prepare himself for battle? You know, if the trumpeter gets up and he sounds the word for retreat, and the general wants the army to charge, what are the guys going to do? You got one general going forward, and the rest of the army is going the other way. So the trumpet has to make a certain sound. And Paul is talking about that to the Corinthians. We need to be specific. Oftentimes it's misunderstood by families. Proverbs 13:3. I love this in the Living Bible. He that keeps his mouth will save his life. You know, if you can control your mouth, it could be you could save your life. And boy, that's more true today. I hear about this road rage and so on, and I pick up the newspaper or hear on the news of some guy that got mad at another guy out on a Dallas freeway, and he pulls out a gun and takes a pot shot at him. You know, somebody could get killed in that kind of a deal, and they do. And even it might begin with just words and signals and so on. That's bad communication. Careful words make for a careful life. Careless talk may ruin everything. That's in the Message. Careful words make for a careful life. Careless words and careless talk may ruin everything. And I didn't put this in as a point, but I like to think that the windows represent transparency. That the scriptural home has windows of transparency. And you might put honesty, that we're really honest with one another. Now, sometimes that's hard with children. You know, because mom and dad are the authority. They do everything right. They've got to convey that because they're going to have children who are going to object to what they say you're going to do. Yeah, Dad, but everybody does it. I don't care if everybody's jumping off the cliff. You're not. But windows of honesty and transparency. Ephesians 4:15 is a good one. Speaking the truth in love. One of the hardest things for me has been to say to my children sometimes, well, I was wrong. I'm sorry. I ask your forgiveness. But I think sometimes that's necessary. That doesn't mean you abdicate as a parent your place of authority. That's established by God. But I think it gives us credibility with our children as they develop and learn. Because they know you. Boy, they know you. And it doesn't mean we have to moralize every event into something spiritual. We can have fun. We can let our hair down. But it's so important. And then finally, it has a roof of shelter and protection. And I love this verse in Deuteronomy 6:5-9. Where the Jews were commanded as parents to take these commands and read them and speak of them. When you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. I mean, what does that say to you? Here you have the commandments, and he's saying to the parents and with your children, when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. What does that suggest to you? Huh? Anytime. It's just part of life. It's part of conversation. And many times it might happen around the dinner table unless it's in those teenage years when you're running a fast food restaurant or something and they're off to this or that, and you got to battle that part of the tension. And that other passage, 20 through 25, we won't take time to read it now, but that whole section in Deuteronomy 6 is just delightful on suggestions and on what you can apply in our modern day. Then secondly, I like to think that it's a place of refuge. It's interesting, when my children started to leave home, go off to college, get jobs, and live away in an apartment, they always like to think that home was still there. There's just something about it. And we would talk about that. And a couple of years ago, we just moved from Richardson up to Plano. We only moved 10 miles. We bought our daughter and son-in-law's house because I needed an office in the house, and it had been fixed up and everything, and we got a good deal on the other one. We'd been there 25 years, and my son calls up and says, "Dad, what's going on?" I said, "Well, we're moving. We bought Ken and Cindy's house. Is that okay?" "Well, I don't know. That's where, you know, that's where I lived for umpty-umpty years." I said, "Well, you don't live there now." "Well, but I don't know what it is." Then my daughter calls me from Chicago. "You're doing what? You're moving?" I says, "Yeah, well, we're still in the Dallas area." "Yeah, but I got so many memories of that house. I didn't realize this. I guess we should have asked them before we put the house up for sale, you know, but we had it. Everything kind of happened fast, and they were moving to a two-story because my daughter was homeschooling. She needed the space, and it just worked out. So we bought their house, and they got another house, and we sold the other one." I mean, to me, a house is a house. You know, it's shelter. But isn't it interesting how our children have those memories? And I've talked to some of you over coffee and so on, and you talk back to when you're on the farm or back in Cleveland or New Jersey, or, you know, and these places and the memories. I just think that's very important. It's a place of refuge. He who fears the Lord has a secure fortress, and for his children, it will be what? A refuge. They can run to it. They can go to it. And they come in on those special occasions, and there's that warmth or family. They don't necessarily verbalize that, but you sense it. It's there. And I see some of you smiling, so you know what I'm talking about. So what is a home? It's a place where love is expressed. It's a place where forgiveness is easily asked and given. If there's any place that the forgiveness and mercy of God should be expressed and felt, it should be in the Christian and the scriptural home, where people don't hold grudges against one another. Now, I realize sometimes among siblings, you know, you'd like to knock their heads together or wring their necks. You don't do that, but, I mean, why don't you settle down? Don't fight. But you come in and you referee, and eventually they grow up. And my daughters and son, they love one another. They talk on the phone. They write. They send cards and gifts. And I think back 15, 20 years ago, they didn't do that. You know? "This is my room. Stay out. This means you, Scott." You know, well, that's what I'd find on the bedroom door when I'd come home. And then the other one would say, "This is my room. Stay out. This means you, Sherry." And I didn't like that. But somehow we got through those. Have you ever had anything like that? You know what I'm talking about? You moms and dads? Dex, you're laughing. Page 2. Any questions on the scriptural home? Now, to get to grandparenting, we have to talk about the husband-wife roles. Because much of what we do as a grandfather and grandmother is really built in those years as mom and dads, as husband and wife. And, of course, the key passage, for me at least, has always been Ephesians 5:21. 33. I love that because Paul uses an example of an earthly relationship for a very spiritual and eternal truth, that Christ is the head of the church, that Christ is the husband of the bride, the church, the body of Christ. And he loves the church. He loves his bride. And you have that example. I heard the story from Dr. Hendricks at Dallas Seminary one time of a student who came to him and said, "Oh, Dr. Hendricks, I really have a problem." And so he came into the office and he said, "What is it, son?" "Well, I'm here at Dallas Seminary and I think I love my wife too much." He says, "I beg your pardon?" "I think I just love my wife too much." Young seminarian, just been married a short time. So Dr. Hendricks reached over and got his Bible and he read this passage to him. "Love your wife as Christ loved the church." "Do you love her that much?" "Well, no, not. I can't say that." Close the Bible and he says, "Get on with it. You don't have a problem." As Christ loved the church, gave himself for it. Now, to me, the wife has the place in the family. Well, let me start with the husband. The husband has the place of responsibility. This is what I pick up out of this. The woman has the place of honor. That is not to say that the husband should not be honored, nor is it to say that the wife has no responsibility. But by and large, the way he wired us and put us together, there is a sense in which the greater burden, in all the books I read on marriage and all the things I've had, that the greater responsibility for the success of the husband and wife relationship and ultimately the family falls on the father, the husband. That's not to say that we won't make mistakes. But I read this in secular writings from marriage counselors. They say the problem ultimately came down because the husband did not do that, and so on. Da-da-da-da-da. And I have to admit, though my wife would vouch for this, she is not perfect. But ultimately, when it gets down to the hard decisions, I'm the one that holds the place of responsibility. Now, she has her input. You know, it's how the husband treats his wife, oftentimes, that's observed by the children. They pick that up. They see that. As a Savior, he sanctifies her. As sanctifier, he perfects her. Now, that doesn't mean he trains her. I had a guy come to me, and he'd just been married less than a year to this lovely gal. He had his master's degree, and he'd moved down, had a terrific job. We were meeting, and he says, "Boy, I can't get my wife trained." And I said, "You train your wife?" I said, "What do you mean?" He says, "Well, aren't you supposed to train your wife?" He says, you know, he'd lived in a Navigator home and been trained by... I said, "Well, I don't know in the Bible." I says, "My Bible says husbands love your wives." I said, "What do you mean train?" "Well, he'd do little deals, you know, he'd leave his socks and he'd watch, see if his wife would pick him up, you know." And then he'd get after her, see. "What should I do?" I said, "Well, you pick him up, you know." And, but, you know, somehow he'd gotten some idea, and I guess the Navigators were guilty of this. And, by the way, they are doing great. But he couldn't get the picture. Somehow he carried into this militaristic structure, and his wife was going to be the private or the Swabian boot camp, and he was going to be the DI, you know. I don't see that in the Bible. Husbands, love your wives. Husbands, love your wives. Now, he protects her. I think most men feel that towards their wife. If danger ever came, you would throw yourself to protect her because you love her. You cherish her. And as head, he directs her. And by that, does not mean he's a dictator. He's not a little Hitler. And by the way, you can't have authority without accountability. Ultimately, you will answer to God how you have treated your wife and your children, because God has given you that position. You might think you have taken it, and you have sort of won it, but by and large, it has been God-given. All authority comes from God, Romans 13:1, and not only in government situations, but also as it has to do with the family, I believe. The family was designed by God. Man didn't think it up. It's just that we keep trying to improve upon it, and sometimes we mess it. Now it says, wives, submit to your husbands, verse 22, but I think the key is as to the Lord. You see, there's always a higher authority. And I've never known a wife that had trouble with this when she saw her husband was fully dedicated to Jesus Christ and following him as Master and Lord. I think she feels more secure in that, that he is the spiritual head. Not that he has all the answers, but that he prays and that he's in the Word and that he represents to her the model of someone who's seeking to follow Jesus Christ in every way. To me, one of the favorite passages is purity and reverence of life in 1 Peter 3:2, and the outward and inward beauty of 1 Peter 3:3-4. Now, it talks about the plaiting of the hair and the wearing of gold and so on like that. That doesn't mean your wife should not look nice, but the important thing is that she's working on the inner beauty as well. And that is in the sight of God of great price. Who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies in Proverbs 31. Remember that? I had a lady come into my office several months ago. She was a fairly new Christian. She was a secretary in the insurance company where I also have an office and a Bible study. Her husband is not a believer. She had started going to church. She had had a Christian upbringing, but not very serious. But she had really come to the point of giving her life to Christ. They had two beautiful daughters. Her husband was not a believer in any sense of the word. He'd give her a hard time. He would not go to church. And she says, well, the ladies at church tell me I should just ignore my husband and get involved in the church. I said, well, now, what do you mean? So she began to explain this counsel she was getting from other women, some of whom husbands had left them. And I said, well, Connie, I'm not sure that's what the Bible says. So we turned to 1 Peter 3:7. And well, for this whole passage here. And we read it together. Since that time, she has just done an about face. She lives the life. She doesn't preach. And he says, fine. And even once in a while, he'll go to church. Now, he sits there and squirms. But he's got the oldest daughter, I think, is about 13 now. Knows the Lord. Goes to camp with the other young people. Loves her mother and dad. The little one is only, I think, 3. The other day she told me, I says, well, how's so-and-so doing? Well, it's interesting, Bob. Let me tell you what happened. Last Sunday, he was home. He travels a lot. He's in the business. He's on the road a lot. Comes home weekends, and he just wants to play golf and sit and read the newspaper. This church stuff takes too much time. So the little girl says, well, bye, Daddy. We're going to church. We'll see you later if the Lord doesn't come. Bye. Out of the mouths of babes and children, you know, God has perfected. And she and Connie just smiling, doesn't say a word, goes out the door. But she knows what was said and she knows what he heard. God can use even children sometimes to bring about a miracle. Now let me mention the communication problem quickly, because this is one that comes in a lot in the home situation, particularly between the husband and wife, and sometimes between the parents and the children. Well, I really have had to work on this, and I still do. We have an empty nest, but boy, if I don't talk to my wife about something and I surprise her with it, it's kind of unsettling. So I write things down. I carry this here, and I carry a day timer, and I say, talk to Dolores about this and so on. And I try to remember that with guys who say, well, can you do this or that and so on? Because I want her in on the plans. But like it says in 1 Corinthians 14:8, if the trumpet gives an uncertain sound, who's going to prepare themselves for whatever? Battle or next week or next month and so on. I just talked to my wife a half hour ago, and my granddaughter was there. I heard the vacuum going, and they just had a ball last night. And it's just been a terrific thing for her. Because I've heard through my daughter what she says. Rebecca, she's 12. She says, oh, I love to be with Grandma. Last night they went to the mall. You know, she's a Molly now. And she's getting interested in how you dress and how the boys look at you and things like that. Now, the boys who are 12, they don't, you know, girls are something else. But and to her, she says, oh, I just love being with Grandma. Why? Well, we just have so much fun together. And she's so funny, you know, and so on. So we're talking on the phone a little bit, and they're just having a great time. And I said, well, pray for me. I'm going to be talking about you. Okay, Grandpa, bye. You know. Now, there are human limits. The natural heart inevitably is going to get in the way. We're so idealistic. I had a guy tell me he was getting married, and I said, well, you going to have children? Oh, yeah. And he was telling me how, and he said, my daughter's not going to date until she's 18 years old. That's it. He's not even married yet, and he's got, boy, these ideals, you know, because he's read the book, see. But I said, well, why don't you just pray about it until she comes along? Maybe she won't even want to date, which is not true, of course. But he seemed to look at me like, well, you don't know what you're talking about. You know, I've read the authorities on this, you know, all the doctors of so-and-so on marriage and children raising and so on. I said, okay, have it your way. But you see, with a man, the biggest problem, I think, is pride. I think that's more so. Not that the wives don't have pride, but with the men, I think that's a biggie. It's our ego. I think for the woman, it's more things like jealousy, comparing. See, she's always wondering. And she's tending to compare herself. I think, especially in younger years. And I think as we get older, you know, at my age, I told John Crawford the other day, I says, John, I don't have anything to prove anymore. What should I do? And then he told me the story, you know, that Doss told him, well, if you don't know what you're supposed to do, why don't you just make disciples? And I said, good, I'll just make disciples. And my wife feels the same way. Involve ourselves in the lives of people and our grandchildren and our children as the occasion permits it. That's great. People. People are so important. Fear, anger. You could put down frustration. First John says, and I can't think of the passage, I think it's in 4, perfect love has no fear. So the more we develop the love, I think there's less fear. Language, the language barriers, that's a whole seminar in itself, how we use language and words, the intonation of something. The wife says, well, how does this blouse look on me? Well, what's wrong with the blue one? You know, or something like that. Or your lipstick's on crooked. Well, what do you mean? You didn't tell me and I was out there with all those people? Now you tell me? Oh, I'm sorry. I guess I should have said it earlier, you know. But, boy, those little things. Language, the implication. And the importance of listening. How many times has she come up and said, da-da-da-da-da-da-da, and then suddenly you hear, you're not listening to me because you're reading the magazine or you're involved in, let's see, Pudge is going back to Puerto Rico. You know, and you're going down the sports page there. Okay, you got to put it down and listen. Isn't that right, guys?
Amen.
You got to listen. You got to give it 100% attention. Can you imagine going on a date with your sweetheart when you're courting her? You bring, you know, the Wall Street Journal on one hand and, you know, a couple books here. You go out into the park and you sit on the bench and, I'm sure enjoying this date, and so you're reading your book, and then you get out the Wall Street Journal, and she sits there. Now, I don't know if anyone has courted like that, but I don't think she'd stay long. You might just happen to look up from your paper, and she'd be gone. Or she'd be sitting in another park bench with some other guy, and you're out. Dawson Trotman said something years ago. I remember one of the first conferences I went to, and they'd be co-ed, and he'd always get the guys off, and he'd talk to them about sex and marriage, you know, and staying pure. And one of the guys would say, well, Doss, is it all right to kiss her goodnight? Yeah, but kiss her and get going, you know. Don't hang around there for 2 hours. And then he'd say, listen, guys, he says, the business of marriage is a business of courtship for life. You're always winning her heart. And he would tell examples of when he'd come home from an overseas trip, he'd take Lila out for dinner. And they'd have someone take care of the kids. And they'd talk. He'd come home from the office, and she'd have a fresh frock on and her hair fixed up. And she'd be, even though she was working in the kitchen, he says, that just meant so much to me. He says it was a business of courtship for life. Suggestions for survival. Well, man, there's a whole bunch of them. Howard Hendricks gave some suggestions. I'll just give you a couple of them, and you can jot them down here underneath that point. Is that thing gone off yet? Nope. I'll try to listen for it. Find it now. Suggestions for survival. Come on, Cypher, where is it? There it is. Give your home high priority. I know some of you are very busy men. You have great responsibilities in your corporation and your business. Number two, house clean your attitudes. House clean your attitudes. Ephesians 4:32. That might mean asking for forgiveness and some things. Enjoy your family. He has given us life, and He has given it to us abundantly, hilariously. If God has given you a wife and family, enjoy them as unto God. A lot of families don't live, they just kind of exist from day to day. Communicate your love. Those little moments, you know, we had February 14th. What did you do for your sweetheart? It isn't the size of the gift they say, it's the thought behind it. Now sometimes the thought can be pretty expensive, but it's important nevertheless. Number five, expose your home to the community. We see more and more the power of, you know, when we moved into our daughter's home, we met the neighbors like that, all up and down the block. Do you know how we did that? Through their children. My grandson says, oh, I know Mr. Powers over there. He works at TI, and he took me over and introduced me to him. Oh, I know Fred over here. I used to help him. He works for Reynolds or something like that. So I met him. This is all in 1 week. And here's the Williams over here. They don't have any children. They work at Northern Telecom and so on like that. And then I hear the Haddishes. They just had a little baby. And my granddaughter takes me over there. And the first week I'm meeting all the neighbors in the community. And I'm thinking, thank you, God. Because my kids, they don't care. They want to play with their kids, and they go and knock on the door and say, hi, you know, remember me? I used to live down here. This is my granddad. Oh, okay. And so I got a born opportunity. Isn't that great, Harvey, with kids? You know, we sophisticates, well, you know, they're probably eating. We won't go over there. But I said, honey, we can really hitchhike on this. And it's just great. Because they're open and above board on everything. And it's been terrific. Number six, surround your family with significant models. And then finally, relax in the Lord. Just relax in the Lord. We used to be so uptight when our children were little, and we didn't know if we were doing the right thing, and we'd ask this and that. And I can remember going home to visit my parents, and of course they thought the kids were just great, you know. Isn't that like grandparents? You know, all grandparents think their grandchildren are exceptional.
Don't touch them.
Yeah.
Cut my head off. If I did that, that's different. This is my
grandchild. Right. Of course, you understand mine really are.
Right. You know.
Terrific. Well, those are some suggestions. We could spend a lot of time on that. God's design for the family. Genesis 1:28. God made Adam and Eve, and he blessed them, and he said, "Be fruitful and increase. Be fruitful and multiply." Isn't that interesting? The very first command in the Bible was to a man and a woman that God married. It says, be fruitful and multiply. Have children. And I think it's unique. That is, the family is unique over and above all the other institutions we have on earth. It's different than government. It's different than corporations, than the institution of education in schools. It's certainly different than the military. Because in all of those other institutions, there's competition. You see, you're moving up the ladder. You do a good job, you get a promotion. You get a favorable report. You might get a raise. And so on. There's competition. Now, I guess that's good. In the military, certainly, you have the rank and file. But in the family, you have the head, the mom and dad, and you have the children. Now, there's going to be rebellion. Perfect parents don't guarantee perfect children. If you don't believe that, look at Adam and Eve. Who did they have? Cain and Abel. What happened to them? Got into a fight. The old nature gets in there. But it was God's idea, and he blessed it. And it's been that way ever since. The essential beginning are the parents, and I'm going to get into the grandparenting because I want to spend some time on that and have some things to read to you. That's where it all begins. You can't be grandparents until you've been parents, unless you are what Dr. Nader calls, or Kornhaber, a chosen grandparent. There are some who are adopted that way. There are families who choose to have someone be like a grandparent to them, but that's the exception. But children are a gift and a reward from God, Genesis 33:5. This is the story of Jacob when he came out, and after many years, he finally met his brother Esau. He wasn't sure if Esau was going to kill him or what, because he came with his army and force. But ahead, he sent his family, and when they finally met, and Esau says, who are these? And he says, these are the children that God has given me as a gracious gift. That's a terrific passage. Verse 5 is the unique one, the particular one. Our goal is to bring them up in the Lord. Ephesians 6:4. There's not much in the New Testament that tells specifically how we do this. It's a more of a general guide. But you get a verse like this, which says, fathers, don't exasperate your children. Don't make them angry. And it's interesting he says that to the fathers. He doesn't say mothers, but it's fathers, 6:4. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. And you can do an exegesis on that passage that just opens it up in a tremendous way. Other translations also will amplify that verse for you. But there's a lot in it. How is it that children learn? I think there's three ways that children ultimately learn in a family. Example, example, example. And I'll tell you, they don't miss a thing. They can pick it up. Now, they're very forgiving because they love mom and dad. But they're watching. They're listening. Even if the argument's in another room behind closed doors, they can hear. And for little ones, that can be very fearful. And I know you've read the articles and the stories on children who've just been devastated by homes where there's been abuse and eventually divorce sometimes. Thirdly, our desire is that they set their hope on God, Psalm 71:5. They put their trust in the Lord, that ultimately they too would follow the Lord as we have learned to. There's great hope for our children if mom and dad are also following the Lord. Now, grandparenting. How many are grandparents here? Oh, we got quite a few. Good. Okay, well, if you're not and you have children, you will someday. It'll come faster than you think. I heard now, grandchildren, as much as we say about them out of great affection and admiration and devotion, I came across a little poem by, I think, Peter Wagner of the School of Missions said this: "I've seen the lights of Paris, I love the lights of Rome, but the lights I like best are the taillights of the car carrying my grandchildren home." There comes a point, and I guess that's one of the nice things, that when you're through with them, you can turn them back to their parents and they can take them home. Now, on some occasions, like we had a couple weeks ago when my son was up for an interview in Colorado, we had all four. And I mean, you know, suddenly, here's Grandma and Grandpa, and you got four children, 15 down to 7. The 15-year-old's got his idea of what he should listen to. The 12-year-old has her idea of what she should watch and so on, and they've all have their deal. And even going to bed, you know, well, Sarah's going to sleep on the floor, and she's crying. Well, Jeremiah said he's going to sleep on the floor. So suddenly we're refereeing here. All we're trying to do is get you kids to bed, you know. And I mean, I'm thinking, Lord, you know, this is great. I'm learning something. And then we'd be eating, and granddaughter would say, Grandma, did my mother do thus and so when she was my age? You see, that's where the historian part comes in. And grandmother and grandmother start saying what it was like when they were little. There's a book out called Grandparenting, The Vital Connection. I was not able to get it, but I got the second one. It's written by Arthur Kornhaber, M.D. He was a pediatrician. He became a child psychiatrist. And I practically read this whole book one evening. And I had to mark some things here because it is dynamite. It tells me what is happening. He calls it grandparent power. He began in 1972. He's working with children, finding their problems, helping them. And, of course, he'd bring the parents in and the siblings. And then suddenly he would pick up things about granddad or grandmother. So he began to bring in what he called the extended family. And he found the profound influence that grandparents were having on these children. Because even though they might have been disturbed in their immediate home, they had great security and great confidence because they had spent some days with their grandparents. And he said, I did a research on this, and I want to read this because he says it in such a way that it's dynamite.
Arthur who?
Arthur Kornhaber. K-O-R-N-H-A-B-E-R. Now, he's written several other books, but this one I got over at the Barnes & Noble, and I could hardly put it down. Excited by my discovery, I began to talk with my patients' grandparents. Over and over, I heard people tell me they were crazy about their grandchildren. No matter how troubled the youngsters were, their grandparents were hard to put to stop waxing eloquent about them. All of the wonderful things these people were saying made me think back to my own childhood, when my grandparents and I had reveled in each other's company. We too had been crazy, he puts quotes around that, about each other. We began to wonder why the grandparent-grandchild bond was overlooked in the mental health profession. Why was the family therapy so frequently a two-generation process? Intrigued by this question, I decided to take a systematic scientific approach to learn more about what I have to call the vital connection. And he goes on to tell what he discovered. He says, but there was not one how-to manual for grandparents. Had the extended family slipped so far out of our collective consciousness that we were leaving each new generation of nuclear families all alone to reinvent the nurturing of our children? I found this astonishing in the light of the fact that throughout history, grandparents had been the key to family harmony and continuity. They had always served as the long-term repositories of information. How to outlast the dry season, what herbs to use for medicinal purposes, methods for child rearing. And he goes and gives due credence to Dr. Spock and so on, which my wife used in those days. But since then, very little. Now, Kenneth Woodward, who wrote the article about this, called it the grandparent's role. And he says it so succinctly, and I've outlined some of his points below here. He calls it the natural family. The family ordained by God. A husband and wife, they marry, they have children. Those children grow up, they get married. And ideally, there's no breakage of that line. But unfortunately, our society isn't working that way now, is it? We become rather, instead of a rural society, very much a cosmopolitan. Families move. Their grandkids, you know, they're 1,000 miles away. Listen to what he says. Unfortunately, some experts on the family dismiss the role of grandparents as old-fashioned, inadequate, and even unnecessary, as an age of new family patterns and government programs. In her best-selling book, for example, Hillary Rodham Clinton misconstrues the old African proverb, "It takes a village." Have you heard of that? That's her title, "To Raise a Single Child." Those African villages were not at all like small-town America in the 1950s. They were tribal clans, extended family networks of grandparents and aunts and uncles with strong spiritual, emotional, and biological ties. A more apt proverb for today's truncated nuclear family would be, quote, "It takes a whole village to replace a single grandparent." I think we got it backwards in our society today. Indeed, the terms of nurture and emotional commitment, grandparents are infinitely more precious to grandchildren than a whole village full of babysitters, child development specialists, daycare centers, after-school programs. And when it comes to support for working single mothers, close grandparents can be indispensable. Research by Arthur Kornhaber, and that's where I got his name, child psychiatrist with whom I wrote a book, The Vital Connection, shows that the attachment between grandparent and grandchild is second in emotional power and influence only to the relationship between parents and children. But there is an important psychological difference between the two. The normal tensions between parent and child simply do not exist between grandparent and grandchild. Do you hear that? The normal tensions between parent and child simply do not exist between grandparent and grandchild. Bonding between grandparents and grandchildren begins with the first viewing of the baby. And he describes how the grandparents, the first experience, it's love at first sight, and oh, what a beautiful baby, and, you know, on and on and on. But it's a few years before that infant can reciprocate that love. Do you remember your first grandchild? I couldn't believe it. I looked at him. He was perfect. And when he'd open his eyes, they weren't crossed. He didn't have any hair, but it was perfectly formed, you know. And I'm going over, and I says, "This is incredible." And my daughter had had some difficulty in delivery, had to be C-section. But I'll tell you, he's 15 years old now. He's 6 foot tall. Well, hi, Grandpa. I can't believe it. 15 years, like that. When he was 11 years old, he started his lawn mowing business. I was his first customer. Of course, they used my mower, my edger, my clipper. He started making money. And eventually, he, after he wore those out, he bought his own. And he had quite a business. Made up a little brochure and went door to door and things like that. And but I was just proud of him. I think his parents were amazed at him. But I said, well, you know. He enjoyed it. He enjoyed his customers and so on. But I remember we'd talk sometimes because he couldn't drive, so I'd have to pick him up and he'd come over and do the yard. And sometimes we'd go off and get a hamburger or just talk. And he said, "Grandpa, I'd sure be glad when I'm growing up and I can be married." He's like about 11 or 12. I said, "Is that right?" And I said, "Why is that?" And he said, "Well, then I can have a car." I beg your pardon. Now, he's 15. He doesn't think that way now. He says, "I can't believe I said that to you, Grandpa." But for 11 or 12-year-old, boy, having your own car, you know, you get married, that's when you have a car. See? Association. What is the role they play? Well, I've got down listed here the oral historian. They play a number of vital roles in the development of the child. One is the oral historian. Grandparents are inherently interesting for having lived in the olden days. You know, and they think that we've been around since creation. The one I heard, the boy says, Grandpa, what's a record? Well, it's kind of like a CD, only it was bigger. It was black, and it turned at 78 RPM, you know. And, that's funny. Why was it so big? Well, you know, you could only play like one song on it. And then they got smaller. I mean, there's kids that know what CDs are and tapes, but they've never heard of a record. Isn't that amazing? Grandparents are inherently interested for children having lived in the olden days. They're especially intrigued about stories what their parents did when they were children themselves. Grandpa, did you have television when you were young? No, we didn't. What did you do? Well, I listened to the radio. Oh, yeah? After I did my homework. Just listened to the radio? Did you listen to the Dead Four or whatever they call them? I don't know what these things are, you know. The Grateful Dead, is that it? Thank you. You're more up on it. I said I listened to things like Jack Benny and Bob Hope, Inner Sanctum. Ooh, I really like that, especially my little brother, because we turn out the lights and we listen to Inner Sanctum. You ever hear that? Yeah, they got the squeaky door, exactly. To know that their parents were mischievous and made mistakes reassures children that they are just like mom and dad. In matters of family history, grandparents, not parents, are the ultimate authorities. A kindred role is the family archivist. Children love exploring the grandparent attic, discovering old pictures, clothing, knickknacks, and in the process, their own roots. In these and other ways, grandparents supply grandchildren with a we as well as an I. Regardless of their education or experience, grandparents are the natural-born mentors. If they take the time and trouble when the emotional attachment is strong, learning in the presence of a grandparent, whatever the curriculum, it's fun, not work. Many years later, grown children often cannot remember when or how they learned to build or bake or fix or make the way a grandparent taught them and has long since become instinct. In religious matters, it is often the grandparent who provides the spiritual sustenance. And I listed that as also one of the things. And he says a lot about that in the book. Not necessarily as an evangelical Christian, but he says, there's something there that is a spiritual link that you can't put into words. And he does refer to the aspect of Christianity in the Bible. Children always ask big questions like, where does God live? Why didn't God get married? What does he look like? Regardless of their spiritual age, grandchildren always see them as old and closer to God, and therefore in a position to know. Interesting to this. As history has shown, Christianity survived in Russia largely because the grandmothers, the babushkas, as one of the few, is that right? Kept the flame of faith alive during the more than 7 decades of communist rule. Would you vouch for that, Blake?
Oh, yeah. They can be
the pictures I see.
They're against you, you're a big trouble.
Yeah. The babushkas. You know, Mike Cornwall's told me about this, too. Just loves it. Isn't that incredible? For 7 decades, are grandparents important? I hope to show. There's an example. Well, I could read a lot of other things. The practical help, of course, we referred to the ways in which they help. Just teaching my grandson how to safely use some of the equipment. And his dad did too, of course. But how do grandchildren view us? I talked to my granddaughter and I said, Rebecca, I said, I'm going to talk on grandparenting. Is there anything I should say? Oh, I don't know. You know, she was caught a little off guard, but I said, well, Zara, if I tell them about you, yeah, that'd be fine. You know, no big deal. She's just happy to be where she is and just a very remarkable little gal. And, of course, Grandma loves her. How to be good grandparents? A third grader was asked to write a theme for school on what is a grandma. She said, "Grandma's is a lady who has no children of her own, so she likes other people's little girls." A grandpa is a man grandma. He goes for walks with boys and talks about fishing and stuff. Grandmas don't have anything to do except be there. Grandmas drive you to the supermarket where the pretend horse is, and they have lots of coins ready. Or they take you for walks, and they slow down past pretty leaves and caterpillars. Grandmas never say, "Hurry up." Sometimes grandmas are fat, but not too fat to tie kids' shoes. Grandmas wear glasses and funny underwear. They can take their teeth and gums out. They answer questions like, "Why do dogs hate cats? How come God isn't married?" When they read to us, they don't skip words or mind if it's the same story again. Everybody should try to have a grandma, especially if you don't have a TV, because grandmas are the only grown-ups who have got time. Isn't that great? Then there's a few quotations. I got this from Jim Downing, who is an authority on this. Grandmas are old on the outside, but they're young on the inside. This is a 7.5-year-old boy. 12-year-old girl. A grandmother corrects your grammar and wipes imaginary dirt from your cheeks. Grandmothers always come up with advice, which is given whether you need it or not. 11-year-old girl says a grandmother is like a mother who has a second chance. I like that. Read that one to your wife. My granddad can fix anything, a 9-year-old girl. I'm just going to skip through some of these. I think my granddad is fantastic. Most granddads are. If you're saving up for something, they're like a walking piggy bank and give you money. Oh, grandfather is so funny. He's so happy to be with us. He tells us how terrific I am. I can't stop him. I feel so good when he's there. He actually enjoys us. He wiggles his ears for us. We all laugh. Grandpa teaches us a lot of stuff, and we do a lot together. He only blows his top if I mess with his tools. Grandpa taught me how to fight. I can beat up anybody in my class if I want to. But my grandfather said I should never start a fight. My father doesn't have time to teach me things because he works long hours and is always tired. I guess Grandpa takes his place. And you go through each of these, and I don't have time to read them all, but in summary, here's what grandchildren seem to appreciate about their grandparents. You have time for them. You listen to them. You teach them. You are generous with them. You are a model for them. You fix things for them. You provide security. You build up their self-esteem. And lastly, you spoil them. But that's your privilege. Isn't that right, Clark? I tell my kids, I says, "Don't you spoil them. Let me do that. You can, if I've done anything I shouldn't have done, you correct it when you get them home." I'll go over that again. I see some of you writing it down. Do you have time? You want me to write that? We still got about 10 minutes or so, and then you have time for them. Listen to them. You teach them. You are generous with them. You are a model for them. You fix things for them. You provide security. I wish we could talk about that because that's so important. You build up their self-esteem. And finally, you spoil them. Genesis 18:19 says God knew Abraham would be a good grandparent and rewarded him. And here's the verse. This is Genesis 18:19. "For I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him." You see, he made the promise to Abraham, but how many generations did it go before it was fulfilled? A bunch, wasn't it? 40? 80? I can't remember exactly. Abraham, all the way down, he says, "I will fulfill it." Now, there were times when Abraham wondered. He's got a name that means father of many. He'd arrive at a town and he'd say, "What's your name?" "Abraham, father of many." "Well, where are your children?" "Well, they haven't arrived yet." But boy, God made a promise to him. And look at now. Even Hitler couldn't kill off 6 million. Well, he killed off 6 million Jews. But I'll tell you, God is going to fulfill his promises to Abraham. And I believe we are also blessed by those promises. There's a principle there, that God will take generation to generation to generation. I've put some of those verses in the notes there. You can look them up. In his book, Les Miserables, and I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right, my French isn't that good, Victor Hugo pays the highest compliment which can be paid to a grandfather by saying, quote, "A child says things whose significance she does not understand. God, the good old grandfather, listens and is filled with wonder." Isn't that terrific? Well, that's all I have for now on this. Let's look back at our notes, see if you have... Well, let me talk about the world a little bit. Then I want to pass out another handout here for you to take home. The world's plague on the family. I don't know how you see this, but the world in its system is militating against what I call the scriptural family. So help me, there are things I read that just disturb me, and it's hurtful. And we have families all up and down our block, and I don't have the answers for those situations. I work more in our church with healthy families. And I see how good it is. I see their children. I see how they treat them. Nobody's perfect, but as an elder, and with the pastor, and with the board, and with the deacons, we are concerned at whole families. And I'm glad that we as a body can do that. But boy, we need one another. And a lot of times we just have to pray our hearts out, because tragedy comes in, illness, death, heartache, and we've got to be there for them. So the extended family is very important also, and the care, and the love. And my conclusion is just this, three things. Life is worth living. I wish I had time to read you about the grandmother who was going to take her life because her husband had died, she couldn't teach piano lessons anymore, she was alone in New York, her grandchildren were scattered across the U.S. And she said, "I guess I've outlived my usefulness." But she got a get-well card handmade from her 10-year-old granddaughter in Seattle. That linked them up, and they began to correspond and send tapes. And she says, "It gave me a new lease on life." Because now, she says, not only have I linked up, but it took a grandchild to bring her in contact with her own children again. Some of who had been married and then divorced, and, you know, there were stepchildren. And she says, "But there's something there. I can't describe it in words. Life is worth living. People are worth loving. God is worth trusting." And with that, I'd like to close. Father, thank you for your faithfulness in giving us such beautiful examples in your word. Certainly some of these scriptural parents were not perfect in any sense of the word, even starting with Adam and Eve. But Lord, there must have been something that you had in mind in your design for the family, because it's been ongoing in spite of the problems and the heartaches that the world has brought upon this, and the enemy Satan himself has tried to do to divide and conquer. Lord, help us as parents, as grandparents, in whatever role you have placed us for the moment, to do it as unto you and fulfill it with your strength and with your help. We have that mandate from you. We have that promise from you. And we thank you for the scriptures that we can refer to and the examples that you have given us, that you are our Heavenly Father, and in every sense of the word, you love us, and with that, we in turn can love others. In our own natural state, Lord, we can't do this, so we need you. We ask that you will continue to show us how, Help us to put our mistakes behind us and to move on and give you the praise and the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.